What I want to address now is why biblical theology matters for the local pastor. I've tried to make the case that this is how we should read the Bible. Now I want to talk about why it matters for our ministry as local church pastors. You notice what I'm not doing. I'm not giving the talk on how to do it. I'm not giving talks on here are the tools of biblical theology. Here's how you actually can sit down in your own pastor's study and begin to put the whole story together. That's what I talk about in the book. You have my book. Read the book. A word about my book. My book is not trying to push a particular biblical theology on you. I have one, and I sort of let you know what it is in the book in that middle section. The book is divided into the three sections, the tools that we need, the stories that we tell, and then section three, basically, how do we use this in the local church? In that middle section, the stories that we tell, where I tell the whole story of the Bible five times from five different perspectives, you can begin to piece together what my personal understanding of the structure of biblical revelation is. But my goal in the book is not to convince you of my reading of biblical theology. My goal in the book is to convince you that you should be a biblical theologian and that you have the tools that you need in order to do that. If you want to read some good biblical theologies, that's where you go and you buy Graham Goldsworthy, you get a hold of Sidney Gradonis, you get a hold of Ed Clowney or Gerhardus Voss, and they're going to give you a biblical theology. I'm really not trying to do that here, though I'm happy in other contexts to do so. What I want to do now is to give you some insights into why this matters for us. 20 years ago, David Wells argued that what had been a fundamentally theological model for the pastor and his role had been exchanged for a new model, a model that was basically professional and managerial. Almost 30 years ago, way back in 1986, the priority that evangelical churches gave for their pastors, right? So when evangelical churches were surveyed and they were asked, what are your priorities for your senior pastor? Either as you're searching for a new one or your priorities for the one that you have. And here's what, in 1986, evangelical churches said. First priority, strategic planning ability. Second priority, facility in leading the worship experience. Third priority, sensitivity to needs of the congregation. Following that in order, so beginning with four, spiritual development of the congregation, pastoral counseling, visiting the sick, and strengthening the church's finances. David Wells looked at that survey and he concluded, quote, the minister's authority and professional status rides not on his character, rides not on his ability to expound the Word of God, rides not on theological skill in relating that Word to the contemporary world, but on interpersonal skills, administrative talents, and ability to organize the congregation. The older role of pastor as broker of truth has been eclipsed by the newer managerial functions. That was his conclusion, all the way back in 1993. Now, I've spent my entire adult life in ministry after that 1986 survey. I graduated from college in 1988, and that's when I went into vocational ministry. So my whole life has been spent as a minister in this context. And I'm convinced of two things. First, the pressure to be a professional, a manager of people and programs and budgets is greater now than it ever was. Greater now than it was when David Wells first called our attention to it. John Piper's volume, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, was a clarion call to many of us to be men of the Word rather than men of the spreadsheet or men of the org chart or men of the website. The fact is, in this modern world, the tools and the techniques and the values of the professional, the manager, the organizer, the leader, those are the values and the techniques that come to us most naturally. These habits, these values, this is the air we breathe. Whereas the habits and values of the biblical pastor, the servant of God, the preacher of God's word, so often feel alien to us. It feels like we have to fight and scramble for time to give to those habits and those values. And honestly, the people that we're fighting with for time is our own congregation, who really would rather us spend less time studying God's word and more time making the church grow, managing programs. If we're not deliberate about conforming our pastoral ministry to the word, if we're not deliberate in conforming our pastoral ministry to the word, then we will be conformed to the world. We will become worldly ministers. Now, I don't mean that necessarily in terms of morals. You know, you can be worldly while still being quite moral. Because there's more to worldliness than ethics. There's a worldliness of priority. There's a worldliness of practice. There is a worldliness of methodology that can very easily creep into our lives as pastors, all the while we maintain our ethical morality. If we will not conform our ministry to the word, then we will be conformed to the world. But the second thing I'm convinced of, despite books like the ones that David Wells wrote, this is not a new problem. This is as old as Christian ministry itself. From the apostles' temptation to become program managers, when the Greek widows weren't getting their food allotments, to the Apostle Paul's temptation to recast his ministry in the colloquial trappings of his day, the trappings of Greek eloquence and wisdom, to Peter's temptation to contextualize his ministry to the expectations of Jewish culture. The world, in both its religious and its secular forms, has always sought to distract and dissuade the minister of the gospel from giving themselves to the power of the gospel, which is the proclamation of the word. I mean, you guys are a lot of you are fellow pastors. How often when you meet somebody, maybe even a fellow pastor, one of the first questions you ask is, so what you running? How many people are coming along? How often do you find yourself or others telling you that, you know, what you really need to be doing is paying more attention to utilizing social media? You really need to rethink your programs. You really need to rethink your music. Because, you know, it's really through music that you grow a congregation. We're told this all the time. It's not just that we're told it. You actually think it. David Helm says, pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Chicago, says, God does his work through his word in a world gone awry. God does his work through his word in a world gone awry. And it has always been that way. But the world would have us believe otherwise. And it has always been that way with the world as well. The world would have us believe that if we would but attend to the matters that the world is concerned with, if we would but master the techniques that the world lives by, then the church would be successful. It would grow. It would thrive, at least by the world's standards. But brothers, I'm going to tell you, that's a lie. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Oz Guinness remarked a long, long time ago, if you dine with the devil, bring a long spoon, because it gets shorter with every bite. Flesh cannot bring about the kingdom of God. Not just that most of the time it doesn't. No, it cannot bring about the kingdom of God. Flesh can bring about a lot of things. Flesh can bring about big churches filled with lots of people. Flesh can bring about a lot of excitement and buzz. Flesh can bring about relevance. flesh can bring about the world patting us on the back and telling us what a good job we're doing. But the flesh cannot bring about the kingdom of God. And so, brothers, since we are not professionals, what must we be? We must be men of the word. We must, as I've said, be biblical theologians, men who not only understand the word, but are able to proclaim and apply that word in the lives of our people. God does his work through his word in his world. And that's the only way he does it. And it's the way he's always done it. So I want to give you six places in your ministry where I think this really matters, where biblical theology really begins to matter. And it starts first with really where we left off in the last talk. Biblical theology teaches me to preach the whole Bible as Christian scripture. Not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible as Christian scripture. So this just sort of review, right? How do we preach the Old Testament narratives? How do we preach the Proverbs? How do we preach the prophets when they're not making specific prophecies about Jesus? Are we just going to give our people moral lessons? Are we, as one of my favorite seminary professors did when he was preaching in the Old Testament, basically give the people a history lesson. Is that what we're going to do? Try to intrigue them in antiquarian history? Are we going to mine the Old Testament for fodder, for speculative thinking about the end times? Is that what the Old Testament's good for? Go back to Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, when we have a biblical theology in place, then actually I don't have to be in the Gospels on Easter Sunday or at Christmas in order to preach the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world. I don't have to be there. I just have to be in the Bible. I have to be in the Bible somewhere. Because as we've seen, every part of the Bible is about Jesus. Now, not in the same way, and we don't get there the same way every time. But every part of the Bible, in some way or another, is about Jesus. Every part is properly understood, ultimately, only in relation to him. And therefore, every sermon can be a gospel, should be a gospel sermon. They won't all sound alike. David and I were talking after the Q&A, the Old Testament is going to connect us to different parts of the gospel, different parts of the work and life, the unique work and life and ministry of Jesus. But having gotten there, I've got a gospel sermon. Biblical theology, as I said before, means that we won't be able to preach a sermon from the Old Testament that a good Jew or Muslim would say amen to. Not just because we tacked Jesus onto the end, but because we can't understand the law. We can't understand the histories without Jesus. It's not just that the law and the histories give us the context that we need in order to understand Jesus. It's that Jesus gives us the context that we need to understand the law and the histories. He's not just the point, though he is. He is the whole. So a few examples. Let's think about David. We talked about this in the Q&A. David, definitely in the Old Testament, is an example of courage. David in the Old Testament is definitely an example of faith. David is definitely an example of persevering in the midst of suffering. David is an example of not taking revenge against your enemies. We could go on and on and on. Again and again and again, David is going to be a great example of what it means to live a life of faith. He's going to be an example for us of the Christian life. But if we stop there, we've missed the point of David. Whatever text of David we're in that's dealing with David. Because David is not merely an example of a faithful Israelite. David is a type, a prophetic foreshadowing of the Lord's anointed. And so I'm always going to be asking, not just what can David teach me about how to live the Christian life, I'm going to be asking, how does David point me forward to the antitype, to Jesus? Now, a couple of years ago, I was preaching through 1 Samuel, and right now I'm in the middle of preaching through 2 Samuel. And you will all know, of course, that in the Hebrew Bible, there is no such thing as 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. There's just Samuel, just one book, Samuel. But as we think about it, the way it's been divided up for us, you know, up until 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is pointing forward to Christ probably by way of positive example and fulfillment. Now, you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and after, which is where I am now. I just preached on 2 Samuel 11 and 12 last week, and I got 13 and 14 this Sunday. All right, now we're probably moving from David to Jesus by way of contrast. Okay? But one way or another, David is not merely a bigger version of me. He's not there in Scripture first to be an ethical example, a cipher for me and how I should or should not live. Now, first and foremost, he is a picture of Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. And so actually is the beginning of a type that is developed over the course of the rest of the Old Testament, culminating in the antitype that is Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of the Lord. I'll give you another example. Again, I'm just going to stay in Samuel. 1 Samuel 31. You know what happens in 1 Samuel 31? Saul is defeated by the Philistines. He and his sons all die on the same day. And Saul commits suicide. And of course, that suicide forms the major portion of the narrative of 1 Samuel 31. So what's the point? What's the point of 1 Samuel 31? Is it just an ethical lesson for us? Is it just there to warn us, kind of a cautionary tale, to keep us from sin, to keep us from a cascading series of sins that finally leave us in despair and suicide? Is 1 Samuel 31 all about warning us against those things that lead to suicide? Well, you can't preach on 1 Samuel 31 and not talk about suicide. Pastorally, you're going to have to talk about it. But when you read 1 Samuel 31 in light of all of 1 Samuel, and in fact, in light of the entire Samuel narrative, and then in fact, in light of the entire Old Testament, I think it becomes clear pretty quickly that Saul is really a second Adam figure. And what we have finally there in 1 Samuel 31 is a clear demonstration that the pretender king, the false king, the king like the nations, the king that is in fact an Adamic king, must die under the judgment, under the curse of God, if the true king is ever to be enthroned. Judgment precedes, and in fact even is the means to, the saving reign of the true king. I'll give you a third example. What do you do with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20? How are you going to preach 1 Samuel chapter 20? Is Jonathan just an example of how to be a good friend? You may have preached this sermon. I've sat under many sermons on 1 Samuel 20 about Christian friendship, and about Jonathan as really giving us some lessons about how to be a good Christian friend to another brother or sister. And you know what? I'm sure those are legitimate application points from that text. But if that's the way we preach that text, then we have misunderstood that text in its original context. Jonathan is not just David's friend. In the original context, in the Samuel narrative, Jonathan is the heir to the throne. And what does Jonathan do? Jonathan voluntarily gives up his birthright. Jonathan voluntarily gives up the throne and swears his allegiance to the true king. Now, how does that relate to the Christian? Well, not primarily about friendship, but discipleship. Isn't this really the paradigm then of what all of us are to do? All of us have laid claim to the throne of our own lives. All of us are false pretender kings. All of us must, if we are to live, give up our claim to the throne and instead swear allegiance to the true king. Is that allegory? I don't think so. I think it's right there in the meaning of the text in its original context. And then I ask the question, what does that have to do with me? Well, who's the true king? It's not David, it's Jesus. So where do I fit into the story? I'm supposed to be Jonathan. I'm supposed to relate to Jonathan here and do what Jonathan did. It's the only way to live. All scripture in one way or another points to the gospel. Biblical theology teaches me to preach the whole Bible as Christian scripture. Now, I'm going to look at it from the other angle. If all scripture points to the gospel, then second, biblical theology makes the gospel clear. Biblical theology makes the gospel clear. It turns out I need all of scripture to know what the gospel is. So all scripture points to the gospel, but I need all of scripture to even know what the gospel is in the first place. Biblical theology makes the gospel clear. What is the gospel? Is it just believe in Jesus? Well, we know what just believe in Jesus produces. Just believe in Jesus produces Christian nominalism. Just believe in Jesus fills our churches with unregenerate people who think they're Christians. Is it what I grew up with? Get saved, now be good. Trust in Jesus for your salvation, now be good. Is that the gospel? We know what that produces. That produces moralism. And honestly, it drives our young people away from the church, just like it did me. Is the gospel changed the world? A lot of people are saying that's what the gospel is these days. The whole transformationalist movement is suggesting that we've misunderstood the gospel. The gospel is not really about salvation. The gospel is about transformation. The gospel is about bringing in the kingdom of God. It's about changing the world. I think actually, at this point, systematic theology is really helpful. I'm not talking about biblical theology, I'm talking about systematic theology. I think when we go and we look at the preaching, the content of the apostolic preaching of the cross, and we use the tools of systematic theology, we see pretty clearly what the gospel is. It's what Matt Chandler calls the gospel on the ground. The gospel tells me something about God. The gospel tells me something about me. The gospel tells me something about Christ and what he's done. And the gospel tells me how to respond to what Christ has done. That's kind of the systematic theology gospel. God, man, Christ response. Now, how does biblical theology add anything to that? Well, in one sense, it doesn't. I want to be really clear on that. In one sense, there's nothing that needs to be added to that. Systematic theology is adequate to explain to us what the content of the gospel is. But I think biblical theology does three very important things in clarifying that gospel. First, it shows me how my text, no matter where I am in the Bible, relates to that gospel of God, man, Christ response. So in my last talk, I asked the question, how are you going to preach 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, right? So it's too long of a chapter for us to work our way through, but you know the story. What's going on in 1 Samuel 17? The people of God are confronted by an enemy that they cannot defeat. The king is quaking in his boots in his tent, unable to defeat the enemy of God's people. And the consequence of that is going to be the enslavement of God's people to this enemy for the generations. That's the challenge that's laid down. Who shows up on the scene? David. Who's David? David is nobody. David is nobody to look at. His brothers despise him. But 1 Samuel 16 comes before 1 Samuel 17. And so we as readers know that David's the true king. David is the anointed king, but he's not yet recognized as the true king. So this anointed, but obscured and hidden and unrecognized true king shows up on the scene. And what does that king do? He does what the king does. He proves that he's the true king because he goes out without the help of the world, without the help of the king like the nations, without Saul's aid. He goes out and defeats the greatest enemy of God's people in single combat. And in that single combat, wins their freedom and proves who he is. Because what do the ladies sing after the battle is over? Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. And that's a song that the Philistines learn, as the book of Samuel makes clear a little bit later on. And that's just looking at 1 Samuel in its context. I haven't thought about the New Testament yet. I'm just reading 1 Samuel in light of 1 Samuel. The true but unrecognized king shows up, is scorned and rejected by his brothers, but in single combat defeats the greatest enemy of God's people and sets them free, proving who he is. I don't need to connect the dots, do I? You see, the story of 1 Samuel 17 is not just a story about David. It's a story that's making the gospel clear. We're learning something about the Lord's anointed. We're learning something about the true king. He will be God's chosen one. But when he comes, we won't recognize him. He'll be rejected by his brothers. But he will, in single combat, defeat the greatest enemy of God's people, the enemy that they cannot defeat on their own. And in doing so, he will set them free and prove that he's the king. It's a story about David's greater son. That's not allegory. That's thinking in light of the whole context, the way in which the promise of a son in Genesis 3:15, who will defeat the serpent, is picked up in 1 Samuel 17 in the first anointed of the Lord, David, and then is actually finally accomplished in the life of Jesus, and interpreted for us then in Colossians 2:15, where Paul goes out of his way to point out that this is what Jesus did on the cross alone, single-handedly. He triumphed over the enemies of God's people, putting them to public shame and disgrace. 1 Samuel 17 makes the gospel clear. Give you another example. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2. If 1 Samuel 17 makes the gospel clear when it's read in light of biblical theology, that's kind of the easy one, right? Because we know David is a type of Christ. It almost feels like I'm cheating to use that example, I think. So let's go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 is the story of the birth and flight of Moses. Now, What's the point of Exodus chapter 2 in its original context? Well, I preached on this about a year ago, and I came to Exodus chapter 2, and I'm just staring at the chapter, and I'm staring at the chapter, and I'm doing my exegesis, and I'm doing my work in the Hebrew, and I'm thinking about how the chapter is structured and what's going on, and it becomes clear pretty quickly that the point of Exodus chapter 2 in the context of Exodus is to answer the question, who is Moses? Several clues that give that away. The whole point of that first section from chapter 2, verse 1 all the way through verse 10 is to get us to the naming of Moses. We find out what his name is. Then in the middle section from chapter 3 down to, you can divide it in different places, but roughly verse 15, Moses is given, quite ironically, a title that actually is going to be his actual title later in the book of Exodus, but he's given this title derisively and is rejected when he's called ruler and judge over us. And then the chapter ends with another naming, the naming of Moses' son. Only you look at the name of Moses' son and you realize that's not about the son. Moses is still we're still dealing with who Moses is, because the name of Moses' son is all about Moses. I have become an alien in a foreign land. So I'm looking at this whole thing about who is Moses. And so I just begin to look at each section and try to figure out, well, what's the answer to that question? How does this chapter answer that question? And it answers it in stages, because we're moving forward in the narrative of Moses' life. And we learn that in verses 1 to 10, Moses is a royal son. He's a royal son. We don't find out his name in chapter 1 when he's just born to the Jewish mother and the Jewish father. We don't even get really their names. Now, the whole point is he's the son of Pharaoh. He's a royal son by the end of that narrative. Who then, as we move along, voluntarily identifies with his people. Who then is rejected by them. But it turns out that rejection is in order that he would be able to fulfill God's promise of salvation. He would be the one who could then deliver them from their bondage. A royal son who voluntarily identifies with his true people and is rejected by them, all providentially ordered so that he might become the deliverer of those same people and the fulfillment of God's promises. That's Exodus 2 in the context of Exodus. But who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. And of course we know, when we go to the New Testament, Jesus, again and again in the New Testament, is presented as a second Moses. Jesus himself even says that one greater than Moses has come. Again and again, particularly in the book of John, you find Jesus contrasting himself and comparing himself to the life and ministry of Moses. Now, it never refers to this chapter, but Jesus understood himself as coming to do what Moses did, only greater, only more. Only for real and finally. But Exodus 2 helps me recognize Jesus when he arrives. Because Jesus is the antitype to Moses, the type. And as I understand the type better in his original context, when the antitype shows up, I know who he is. I understand what's significant about him, because he's the fulfillment. Biblical theology helps us understand how the Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled in the New Testament. It forces me to think through how law and gospel relate, how Israel and the church connect. On the face of it, what does the birth of the covenant mediator of a covenant that I don't stand under have to do with me? Well, nothing without biblical theology. Biblical theology answers the question, so that the gospel becomes as clear in Exodus 2 as it is in John 3. So that's the first thing biblical theology does to make the gospel clear. It shows me how to relate my text, no matter where I am in the Bible, to the gospel itself. Second, biblical theology helps us understand the full significance of the truths of the gospel story itself. Biblical theology, the pattern of the story, the shape of the story, the way in which the story itself is developed and revealed, helps me understand the significance of the specific truths in God-man-Christ's response. I'll give you one example here of what I'm talking about. The resurrection. Why does the resurrection matter? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ significant? Well, I think what most of us probably say when we're presenting the gospel is that the resurrection vindicates the claims of Jesus Christ. It proves that everything he said was true. It proves that the promises are being fulfilled in him, and his resurrection becomes the guarantee of the promises to us. And that's all exactly right. And we say that because the New Testament itself says that. But so often, I think, when that's the only way we think about the resurrection, it means that the resurrection becomes kind of like an afterthought to our gospel presentations. It's important, but it's kind of like a postscript. But I think there's a lot more to the resurrection. I think there's a whole lot more to the resurrection. Because as I read the Old Testament, as I read the story as a whole, I notice a pattern. And this is the pattern. And it happens so many times, it cannot be accidental. It is quite clearly part of the structure of Revelation itself. And here's the pattern. God's people are faithful to God's covenant with them only so long as the covenant mediator lives. God's people are faithful to God's covenant with them only so long as the covenant mediator lives. As we read through the story, what we notice is that when Moses dies, when Joshua dies, when each of the judges die, when Samuel dies, when David dies, when Solomon dies, what happens? The people fall away. The people fall into ever deeper unfaithfulness. And actually, as the cycle goes on, the falls become ever deeper and ever greater. Now, what is that telling me just by looking at the pattern of the story as a whole? Well, it tells me that we not only need a better covenant, a covenant that can't be broken, we also need a better covenant mediator, one who doesn't die, and so ensures my persevering faith. And when I recognize that, and then I read Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Ah, I understand. I understand what's going on there. I understand what that means. My salvation never was and never will be dependent on me, but on the eternal efficacy of the mediator, Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His eternal mediation is part of what's in view in his resurrection. And it is that eternal mediation that is the basis for my eternal perseverance. Now, yeah, I can go to specific texts in the New Testament to make the same point. I can make that point from kind of, you know, just sort of a proof text. But how powerful is it when I realize that the entire history of redemption is making that point? So biblical theology helps me know how to relate my text to the gospel, and it helps me know, and it helps clarify the significance of God-man-Christ's response, the different elements of it. Third, biblical theology also forces us to connect the gospel on the ground, God, man, Christ's response, with what Matt Chandler has called the gospel in the air, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the biblical theology gospel. What's the gospel according to biblical theology? It is the grand story of what God is doing, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But having both of these, biblical theology forces me to connect them, forces me to not substitute one for the other, forces me to think through how the two relate to each other. And the biblical theology gospel gives me the big picture, but by itself, the biblical theology gospel is bad news for me. Because the kingdom is coming, and I'm a sinner, which means I'm outside of it. I am left outside. I need the systematic theology gospel. I need the gospel on the ground so that I know how to be a part of that kingdom that's coming. And it's through faith in the shed blood of the King. But of course, without the biblical theology gospel, I'm likely to turn the gospel on the ground, the God-man Christ response gospel, into a Christianity, a religion that's all about me. Look what God did for me. It's all about me and my salvation. And the big picture gospel reminds me, ooh, wait, my salvation is actually not all about me. My salvation is just one small piece in a much grander story that is tending to God's glory and not my own. When we preach the whole Bible as Christian scripture, when we make the gospel clear from every page of scripture and our people begin to see the unity of scripture in the redemptive plan of God, we've not just given them a big part of their Bibles back. I've had older members of my church tell me this. Like, you've given me my Bible back. Now I know what to do with my Old Testament. You know, it's more than that. It's that we've given them a completely different Bible. Completely different understanding of the Scriptures. The Scriptures as the revelation of God. And not the Scriptures as just the revelation of some facts and trivia about God. Third, biblical theology transforms the Bible from an answer book to a new set of glasses. It transforms the Bible from life's little answer book to a new set of glasses. It is easy to use the Bible as life's little answer book. And we like to do it, because when we do that, we're in charge. See, we're setting the agenda because we come to it with our questions. Who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I live? Should I give to this missionary or that missionary? At this point, if this is the way we come to the Bible, then essentially what we've done is we've reduced the Bible to a collection of tips on how to live a better, happier, more faithful life. What we've also done, which I think is equally bad, is if we can't find the specific answer that we're looking for to the question that we have for the agenda that we've set, well, then the Bible becomes largely irrelevant to my question and to my agenda, and I'm now free to go answer the question however I want, maybe pragmatically, maybe according to my own preferences, maybe according to the tradition that I like best. The Bible has a different purpose than just answering my little questions about how to live life. The Bible is not life's little answer book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, referring back to the events of the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, wandering the wilderness, these things occurred as types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as types and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. Referring to that wonderful hall of fame of faith. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The story of Scripture becomes a whole new way of seeing my own life and the world around me. Old Testament saints are no longer just role models whose point is to help me to know how to live a better life as if they were really all about me. No, they're types pointing us forward to Christ and telling the story of God's redemption of His people by faith. Old Testament history is no longer just the chronology that gets me to Jesus. It is the story of God providentially ordering history to reveal Himself and to accomplish His glory through the redemption of His people through His most unlikely anointed one. You see what Paul and the author to Hebrews are saying in these passages. Old Testament saints were not the fulfillment of God's plans. The Exodus and Israel were not the pinnacle of His revelation of his redemptive plans in history. We are. Or more precisely, in Christ, we are. It is on us that the fulfillment of the ages has come. And what that means is that Old Testament history, Old Testament narrative becomes my history, my narrative. A narrative that is relevant not because it gives me answers to specific questions of morality or guidance, but because it leads me to Christ, because it provides the paradigm of the life of faith in Christ. That narrative now sets the questions and the answers. So when my congregation is faced with suffering, I don't take them to Scripture to figure out how to avoid suffering or how to get out of suffering. As it turns out, the story of God's people is the story of suffering. From Abraham to Moses to David to Israel to Jesus, suffering is the path to glory. It is not the unusual detour that some of us have to take. It's the normal way. And so I take them to Scripture to understand suffering inside of a new worldview, a new framework of meaning. We have been given a new identity. We're disciples in Christ, called to imitate the crucified Savior in a fallen world. And so it is normal to take up your own cross and to profit from suffering as we walk through a fallen world. When faced with marital conflict, I don't take them to the Bible to learn better communication skills or conflict resolution. We can learn better communication skills. We can learn about conflict resolution in the Bible. But that's not primarily what I want to do when I'm faced with marital conflict. Because as it turns out, throughout the Bible, marriage is the primary picture that God uses to describe His relationship with His people, both positively and negatively. And when we see that, our whole understanding of marriage is overhauled. It is changed. It turns out that the ultimate point of marriage isn't me and my happiness. It turns out that the ultimate point of marriage is to be a picture of the gospel, of Christ and the church. So perhaps, just perhaps, Jesus has something in mind for us in our individual marriages that is more than our personal fulfillment. Perhaps there's hope for my marriage. Not when I just learn better communication skills, but when I give up that self-centered goal and instead give myself to God's purpose in marriage, my holiness and His glory, as my wife and I picture Christ in the church. The storyline of Scripture, as I've said, is a storyline that begins at the beginning and ends at the end. My story is therefore inside the story. It's not outside of it. And the result is that the story of Scripture begins to provide this framework of meaning for my life. It doesn't just give me a checklist of what to do. In that sense, the story of Scripture that we're given in biblical theology functions like great literature, only better. What happens when you read a great novel? You're pulled into its world, right? I mean, that's what great literature does. It pulls you in. It pulls you into a completely different storyline and invites you to kind of vicariously live inside of it. And really great authors are able to pull us into those stories and we get lost in them. Only when we do that, we're actually escaping reality. That's one of the reasons we like good literature, because it is a way to kind of escape the reality of my life, because I can get lost in this other good story. Friends, the story of Scripture pulls us in. It pulls us in. It gives us a story in which to live. Only unlike literature, it's not an escape. Well, it's not an escape from reality. It's a movement into reality. The storyline of Scripture really is inviting us to leave the escape. The escape that our world tries to accomplish in its storylines, a world in which God doesn't exist. When we allow our lives to be pulled into the storyline of Scripture, we are being pulled into the really real, the really true. And we're leaving the fantasy world behind. that fantasy that life can be lived without God, as if God didn't exist. It's not life's little answer book. It's a new set of glasses. Fourth, biblical theology reorients pastoral counseling. And this really flows specifically from my previous point. Biblical theology reorients pastoral counseling so that we are about fitting people for heaven and not a better life now. Our counseling is about fitting people for heaven rather than a better life now. The goals of counseling writ large, whether we're thinking about pastoral counseling so often or secular counseling, the goals of counseling so often are about problem solving and therapeutic solutions. In other words, people show up and they're not happy or they're not healthy. And counseling looks at their experience of being not happy or not healthy, and it diagnoses the problem. And the problem is usually there's a skills deficit. And counseling seeks to address that skill deficit. Maybe they need to be skilled in communication. Maybe they need to be skilled in conflict resolution. Maybe they need to grow in their skill for emotional distancing. Maybe they need to become better skilled at managing anxiety or stress or whatever. That's the basic model of therapeutic counseling. The problem is I'm not happy or I'm not healthy. That's the presenting problem. The issue is I'm lacking in a skill, and the counselor seeks to address the skill deficit. And you know, that really fits with the narratives that our culture gives us. Because our cultural narratives, our cultural worldviews, are all about being happy and healthy and well-adjusted. Whether it's the American dream, or the pursuit of pleasure, or the perfect family, or the secure retirement, whichever narrative you pick, those narratives are all about making a way of life plausible. A way of life that finds its happiness, that finds its meaning without God. In other words, the narratives that our world gives us are plausibility structures for unbelief. The American dream is a plausibility structure that makes unbelief in God seem normal, rational, and belief in God seem strange and irrational. Now, so often then, in a pastoral counseling setting, if we're not thinking about which storyline are we operating in here, so often what happens is we bring the Bible to bear within the context of those alien stories, and we use the Bible to give them, you know, skills, tips, aids. But when we do that, brothers, we're just being enablers. We're stapling fruit onto the tree. The scriptures give us a very different goal in pastoral counseling. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." There's the goal of pastoral counseling. The goal of pastoral counseling is that our people would live their lives now in reverent fear, because they are looking forward to a better country. They're looking forward to a day when they are no longer strangers and exiles. Now, fear doesn't sound like a very good counseling goal, but that's only because we're thinking about it inside the wrong storyline. Biblical theology offers a different storyline, and therefore it offers an alternative plausibility structure, a different narrative out of which to make sense of my life and therefore to know how to live. A plausibility structure for belief. A plausibility structure for the fear of God. Now, when I understand the story, then I understand that there's a beginning and a middle and an end to the story. So often what's going on is we treat this life as if it were the goal, as if this life were the end of the story, but it's not. It's the middle of the story. And anybody who knows anything about plot development and storylines knows that the middle is the last place you want to stay. Like the middle, that's the worst. That's where the conflict and the problems are at their most intense. No one wants to stay in the middle of the story. So often our problem is we don't realize that's where we are. We've confused this life with the end of the story. So I'm constantly redirecting our aspirations and our hopes, both in the counseling office and from the pulpit, I'm redirecting us away from the hope of a better life now and to our best life then. That means, unlike the world around us, we live now in light of the future. We want to be fit for heaven now, even if it means suffering on this earth. Transforms the way we use the Bible in our counseling. We're no longer merely trying to correct wrong thinking, though we do need to correct wrong thinking. We're no longer merely trying to correct wrong behavior, though we are wanting to correct wrong behavior. No, we understand, according to the storyline of Scripture, as we think about from Adam to Jesus to us, that we are worshipers. We were created in the image of God. It's what it means to be human. It's what it means to be created in the image of God. And so we realize then that no matter what problem presents itself in the counseling office, marital discord, addiction to pornography, trouble in the family, trouble in the workplace, no matter what the presenting issue is, the problem is fundamentally a worship problem, not just a thinking or a behavior problem. Because the storyline explains to me who I am, and who I am is a creature created in the image of God. Before I'm a parent, before I'm a spouse, before I'm a worker, before I'm a consumer, I'm an image bearer. And so if the problem is fundamentally a worship problem, then the solution is going to have to be a worship solution. And when we realize that, we begin to bring Scripture to bear not just on the wrong thinking and the wrong behavior, we do that, but we bring Scripture to bear on the heart, the seat of worship. In the counseling process, our goal now increasingly is to identify the wrong worship, to identify the idolatry that is behind the wrong thinking, that is behind the wrong behavior. And so to replace that idol with the worship of the true God revealed in the crucified and risen Savior. I'm thinking inside of a different storyline. I'm looking at a man or a woman who's created in the image of God, and yet that image is fallen. It's corrupted. And so standing there with that woman, that man, I look at Jesus, who is the uncreated image of God. And I help them see what the goal is. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To be restored to my true humanity in Christ. And that means I'm going to have to deal with the heart. I'm going to have to deal with the seat of worship. So, just practically, what does this mean real quick? Because we're running out of time. A guy shows up in your office. He confesses that he's addicted to pornography. If you treat that as simply an ethical problem and nothing more than an ethical problem, then you're going to address skills deficit. You're going to talk to him about needing to get covenant eyes set up on his computer. You're going to talk about needing to get accountabilities structured in his life. You're going to talk about needing to develop the discipline of self-denial. And you know what? You should talk about all those things and more. But if you stop there, you're merely dealing with pornography as a behavior problem. What we've got to do is realize, no, pornography and every other thing that presents itself in our offices is a worship problem. There's an idolatry going on there. We've got to situate his addiction to pornography inside the whole story of the thought world of the Bible. We've got to begin to help him understand, what is the idol that you're worshiping when you turn on that computer and go to those websites? It might be the idol of control. It might be the idol of pleasure. It might be that it's an idol in which he feels very wounded in other ways in his life, and he's using this for comfort, kind of a self-medicating drug to drive away the pain in other places. Pornography, therefore, has become a Jesus substitute. And then we need to help him see that his identity is not found in his ability to control. His identity is not found in his ability to avoid pain or medicate it away. No, his identity is in Christ. Because Christ is in control. And the comfort that is found in Christ is sufficient. And so, beginning to try to address the worship problem, we now, from a gospel perspective, begin to be able to develop effective ways of addressing the behavior problem, the thinking problem. Biblical theology changes our pastoral counseling from trying to live a better life now to fitting us for heaven. Fifth, I'm just going to tell you, it protects us from error. I'm not going to develop this point at all because we're out of time. But it protects us from error. And specifically what I have in mind is it protects us from applying true truths from Scripture wrongly. It helps you answer questions like, well, God promised them prosperity in the Old Testament. Shouldn't we just assume that if I obey God now, I'll be rich and healthy and my barns will be full and my wife will never miscarry? And I mean, shouldn't I just be able to move directly from that promise to the New Testament believer? Biblical theology helps you answer that question. Biblical theology also is going to help you answer the question, why shouldn't we ordain women to be pastors and elders? I mean, after all, the New Testament tells us there is no longer male or female in Jesus Christ. Biblical theology is going to help you answer the question, why shouldn't we use elections to legislate Christian morality in America? Israel did. Israel was a nation state. They legislated morality. Why shouldn't we? Biblical theology will help you answer those questions. It protects us from error by protecting us from wrongly applying true truths to our situation. Finally, sixth, biblical theology teaches me that my church is a display of God's glory and not my own. There's so many models of the church out there, business models, pragmatic, market-driven models. Reality is, if the church is a business or an organization, then I'm a manager. I'm a professional. And I will need to measure my success by the things that managers and professionals use. Numbers, data, things that I can count and see and quantify. If it can't be measured, it can't be managed. And so my glory and the glory of my local church will be a glory that can be measured by the tools of the marketer. Brothers, biblical theology gives us a very different model for the church. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God has been about building a temple garden where His glory will be displayed in the midst of His people. But it turns out, as the story develops, that the garden, which then becomes imaged in the temple, first the tabernacle and then the temple, actually isn't a building or a place at all. It's a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is that temple. Jesus is that place where the glory of God is displayed in the midst of His people. And then we see where the church fits in, because as we are united to Him, we become His body. We become the temple of God, not just individually, but corporately. Which means that the local church is the expression of that temple, body, garden that God has been building from the very beginning. And so my church should be a display of God's glory, a glory that cannot finally then be measured by the tools of the marketer, but must be measured by Christ's likeness and the presence of the power of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when we try to display the glory of our churches through the tools of the marketer, all we show is that we have the wrong audience in view. It's not the world that God is trying to impress. It's the angels. If I'm a biblical theologian pastor, it's not just the church that has changed, therefore. It changes the way I measure success. It changes the goals that I set and the way that I measure them. Faithfulness and fidelity to God's word, growth and godliness and grace in the gospel, not bare numbers, These are the things that I'm after. I'm striving to see a culture of holiness and love grow up, a culture that displays the power of the gospel in a way that the world cannot explain. The reality is, it's easier to be a professional. It just is. It's easier to be a professional. It's more obviously gratifying to be a leader and a vision caster. It's more acceptable in our world to be a manager. To be a biblical theologian as a pastor is to be someone who is out of step all the time. Because the storyline that we're following, the story that we're listening to, the story that we're telling is a story that contradicts the story that the world is telling. A story that has us constantly saying awkward and angular things. Being a biblical theologian means that we're not primarily listening to our congregation. We're not primarily listening to our culture. We're not taking polls to see what the people in our neighborhood most want in a local church. We're not tailoring our programs so that our own people can engage in one-stop spiritual shopping. It means that we are men who are listening to God's word, what He said and how He said it. Because we're convinced that at the center of the story of Scripture, really at the center of all reality, there is God. That He, not we, are the point of it all, and that His glory must reign supreme. In his inaugural address as professor of biblical theology at Princeton University in 1894, Gerhardus Voss sums it all up. And in this summary, I think we have the seventh reason that we should be biblical theologians. Voss said, "Let us not forget that as of all theology, so of biblical theology, the highest aim cannot lie in man or in anything that serves the creature. Its most excellent practical use is surely this, that it grants us a new vision of the glory of Him who has made all things to the praise of His own wonderful name. As the uncreated, the unchangeable, eternal God, He lives above the sphere of history. He is the being and never the becoming one. But since on our behalf and for our salvation, He has condescended to work and speak in the form of time, let us also seek to know Him as the one that is, that was, and that is to come, in order that no note may be lacking in that psalm of praise to be sung by the church into which all our theology must issue." So, Pastor, be a biblical theologian. So that on the last day, the theology that you preach, the theology that you counsel, the theology that you have lived will be taken up as so many stanzas in the unending song of praise to Jesus Christ that the saints will sing.